Our text this morning comes from Genesis 15, the verses 7 through 21, a passage that we read together. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we deal with the text this morning. And after the sermon, we'll sing together from Psalm 66 and respond by singing stanzas 1, 4, and 5. Congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This morning's sermon is the last one in the Abram series for now. We started back in chapter 12 where we saw how the Lord was calling Abram out of paganism in Ur and into a relationship with him. This call was entirely God's doing. There was nothing that Abram had done to set himself apart from other people. You see that reflected in verse 7 of our text, where the Lord says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. God was the one who had brought him out. God called him, God promised him a sevenfold blessing. He had said, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. How? Because God was working towards the greatest blessing of all, the coming of Jesus Christ. That's why God called Abram. Not because Abram was so important, but because God was going to carry out his program of world redemption in this man. And if you look at how Genesis is put together, the amount of space that Genesis devotes to Abram reflects that reality. Thousands of years of history are glossed over in the first 11 chapters. Nations rise, kingdoms fall, and they barely get a paragraph. Then suddenly the narrative slows down and it focuses on this one man and the promises that God made to him. And that tells you something. It tells you that much of those first 11 chapters were background material, preparing us for what God was going to do through Abram. God had a plan for Abram's life, as he does for each one of us. But he wanted that plan to unfold in the context of faith, in the context of a relationship with him. That's why God called Abram to a life of faith in him. Abram had to grow in that faith. Just like us, he had to learn to trust in God. Just like us, he had to learn to understand what these promises meant that God had made to him. In our text today, we see that God made a covenant with Abram to confirm the promises that he had made before. The promises came first, the covenant confirmed them. And that covenant was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It built up to his coming, and it revealed things about his mission. That is why what God said to Abram is important for us as well this morning. Because these scriptures, this Genesis chapter 15, it tells us about Jesus. It testifies to us about our Savior. So let us submit ourselves this morning under the word in the following theme. The Lord shows Abram that he will fulfill his covenant promises, and he will do so on his time, in his time, and on his terms. The first thing that Abram had to learn as he got to know the Lord was patience. Patience. According to chapter 16, verse 3, Abram had been in the promised land for 10 years already. In all those 10 years, God had not spoken to him once. All that he had was God's previous promises to him, promises of land and of descendants, but he had no son, and he was a foreigner in the land that the Lord had promised to him. So there was a great dissonance between the promises that God had made and his daily reality. Yet in the face of that reality, he had to learn to hold on to these promises, to live out of them. That's what faith is. It is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not yet see. God had promised so Abram could be certain of it, but he certainly did not see any of what God had promised yet. That required patience. It required him to grow in spiritual maturity. An important part of spiritual maturity in the life of a believer is understanding that God fulfills his promises in his own time, and then making your peace with that. The only way to grow in that maturity is through experience. Experience and walking with God. In verses 1 through 6 of our reading this morning, God confirms to Abram that a nation will be born from him. And in verses 7 through 21, he promises that these descendants will possess the land. Not only does he promise descendants, but he even officially gives them the land before they have been born. Just think about the faith that that required. Abram knows that he doesn't have that much faith, so he asks God for a confirmation of his promise. Now, notice that this is not an expression of unbelief. It can't be, because, verse 6, Abram believed the Lord. No, he asked the Lord for a sign to confirm what he already knew to be true. He wanted to be strengthened in his faith. In some ways, this is comparable to why we go to the Lord's Supper table, isn't it? We already know that our sins are forgiven, but through the sign of the sacrament, we can be assured of that forgiveness in a very tangible way. Abram believed, but he wanted to be strengthened in that faith. He wanted it to be made official to him, God's promises. So how does the Lord respond to that request? He says, bring me a heifer, verse 9, bring me a heifer, a goat and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. No further explanation is given. But Abraham knew what the Lord was going to do. The Lord was planning to make a covenant with him. Literally, he was going to cut a covenant. That's what it says in Hebrew. You translate it literally, it means not just to make a covenant, but to cut a covenant. A covenant is a binding agreement. And back then, if you wanted to make a covenant, there were different ways of making them, but one standard way of making a covenant that was widespread was that you would take the necessary animals and you would cut them in half. That's why you say to cut a covenant. You would cut the animals in half, you would pull the pieces apart. Then the two parties of the covenant would walk in between the animals, in between these pieces. It was a way of saying, may what happened to this animal, may that happen to me if I break the terms of this covenant. It's very visual, very gruesome. It's not how we would make an agreement today. But that was standard practice back then. At least Abram was not surprised by it. And in Jeremiah 34, verse 18, we read about another instance of the same ritual. Jeremiah 34, verse 18. Here the Lord says, the men who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they have made before me, I will treat like the calf that they cut in two and then walk between the pieces. Those words were written more than 1,000 years later, and it seems that this ritual was still common practice at that time. Abram seems to have been quite familiar with what it meant. And here we see the Lord's grace. He doesn't speak to Abram in a way that is difficult to understand. No, he speaks to him in the language, in the practice of his time. He's willing to go through this covenant ritual in order to assure Abram of his promises. That's how much he wants Abram to feel sure of this. Isn't that remarkable? As we read our text this morning, it becomes apparent that Abram waited all day. Verses 1 through 6 clearly took place at night, right? He goes out, he sees the stars. But by the time we get to verse 12, the sun is setting again. So a whole day has passed. All day long, Abram has been waiting beside these animals. Hours go past. Carrion birds swoop down. They try to tear at the carcasses, but Abram chases them off. It is a grim scene. The old patriarch standing guard over these animal halves. The ground red with blood. The smell. The flies buzzing, crawling all over the place. And the occasional hoarse call of a carrion bird biding its time. And Abram waits, and he waits, and he waits, and he waits. He's used to waiting. He knows that the Lord will come to him on his own time. He does not want to miss the opportunity. Then, verse 12, it happens. As dusk covers the land, Abram falls asleep. Not just any kind of sleep, but the kind of deep sleep that often comes before a vision. You find that back in places like Daniel 8 and 10. And as he sleeps, Abram is overcome with a feeling of horror. Boys and girls, have you ever had a nightmare? Have you? You know how when you have a nightmare, you feel really scared, but you can't move? You know something terrible is going to happen and you want to run away, but you can't. That's a little bit like how Abraham felt. It says that a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. The Lord is coming. The Lord, the holy God. The God who is completely different from anyone or anything else. God is coming. Yeah, God had spoken to him before. Yes, God had condescended. That means he bent down to make this covenant with him. But he is God. He is always holy. And he will always, therefore, be terrifying to sinful human beings. Abram felt that as God approached him. The Israelites would later realize that and stand trembling before Mount Sinai as God came down in smoke and fire and thick blackness. And much later, Jesus experienced the horror of that darkness to its fullest extent as he hung on the cross, cursed for the sins of his people. God is holy. God is not like us, and he never will be. It is only because he took away your sins in Jesus Christ that he can come to you, that he can make a covenant with you through baptism. Never forget what a privilege it is to be approached by the holy God. As Abram lay overwhelmed, the Lord spoke to him about what was going to happen. Yes, Abram had waited a long time, but his descendants would have to wait even longer. They would be strangers, he says, in a country not their own. They would be enslaved, verse 14, they would be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. All they would have to guide them would be the Lord's promises. The promise that he would judge their oppressors, that he would lead them out, he would deliver them. Know for certain, verse 13, means that it would certainly come about. They could count on it. The world might try to oppress and enslave God's people, but the world would not succeed in thwarting his plan of redemption. God works out his plan of redemption in human history. God is in complete control of human events. But it would still take a long time by human standards. Not until the fourth generation would they be delivered. As a sidebar, the Hebrew word for generation points to a flexible amount of time. In English, a generation is usually, 25, 30 years? In Hebrew, the amount of time can fluctuate because it's a flexible amount of time. So here, apparently, a generation was 100 years. And considering the ages of people back then, that's not unreasonable. Abram's people would go through suffering to victory. And they would be delivered in the fourth generation. Now, maybe you're wondering, why did it need to be like that? Why did it need to take so long? Thousands of his descendants would live, would die in slavery, in misery, in oppression. The Lord knew that this was coming. Why did he not plan around it? Well, the very fact that we even need to ask that question shows how very limited our perspective is. How quickly we question God's sovereign control over history. How quickly we forget that this world is under the curse of sin. We share responsibility for that sin. We add to that sin every day. In His grace, God was working towards a way to redeem His people from their sins. He did that by unfolding this plan of redemption in history, in time. God shows Abram a glimpse now of that plan of redemption, a plan which would culminate in the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was a man who knew sorrow, who was familiar with suffering. His incarnation proved that God fulfilled all of His promises through Abraham. Through His death, He delivered His people from sin. Through faith in Him, this life of suffering is not the end. Yes, there is suffering in the world. Yes, this world is under a curse. But as God continues unfolding His plan of redemption, He is taking His church, His people with Him into a glorious future. Abram caught a glimpse of that. But we have seen everything that Abram saw, and we have seen so much more. We know that God fulfilled all of these promises to His people because we have the benefit of hindsight. He promised He would judge their oppressors, and He did that. He promised He would deliver them from Egypt, and He did that. He promised He would bring them to the land of Canaan. He did that too. God keeps His promises. And driving all of these other promises was the one great promise of the Messiah, God who would come in the flesh. He promised to send Him, and He kept that promise too. That's grace. God showed grace to the people that He delivered, but He also showed grace to the surrounding nations. Verse 16 tells us why it had to take four generations. It says, "For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." The Amorites were the chief inhabitants of Canaan, and the Lord was patient with them. That was His grace as well. He is still patient with unbelievers today as He works out His plan of redemption in history. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some people understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but to come to repentance." To those who are foolish enough to question God's involvement in this world, He will come and judge, but He will do that on His own time. Because the promised Messiah will come a second time. "When He does," writes Peter, "the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." The only question remaining for us is the one that Peter asks in verse 11. "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, because that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat." But in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. How are we living as God's covenant people today? Because God will fulfill His promises, He will deliver His people. Are we ready for that day? He will do so on His own time, as He did for Abram's descendants. He could come back before the service is over, or it could be another 1,000 years. We don't know. But when He comes, He will come on His own time, and He will do it on His own terms. And that's our second point. The Lord makes His covenant with Abram on His own terms. It is the Lord's initiative. Abram has no say over it at all. All he can do is watch. By now it seems that he woke up from his sleep. Verse 17 says that the sun had set and darkness had fallen. And then suddenly Abram sees something strange. He sees a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch. This is what we call a theophany. A theophany is a manifestation of the presence of God. God cannot show himself as he truly is, because if he did, Abram would die instantly. So that's why he appears in the form of a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch. What do these symbols mean? Well, the fire pot was basically a small, often portable, earthenware oven used for baking. It was wide on the bottom and a more narrow on top, and it had a hole on top to serve as a chimney. Now, if you wanted to bake bread, what you would do is you would fill this up with grass or with twigs, and you would burn the grass or the twigs on the inside, and it would become really hot. And then you would take your dough and you would stick it to the sides, and it would bake in the residual heat. That's how you made bread. Abram sees this fire pot smoking, and that means that it's blazing on the inside. It is very hot. Elsewhere in the Bible, fire and smoke signify the presence of God, and the image of a fire pot can also represent judgment or destruction. For example, in Malachi 4 verse 1, we read, "Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace." And the word translated as furnace there is the same word translated as fire pot here. So the image of a fire pot is threatening. This is God coming as a judge. And yet the pot is accompanied by a torch, a bundle of branches that were often dipped in tar and then lit. And it would burn on one end in order to provide brightness. It was kind of the Old Testament equivalent of a maglight. In the darkness of sin and of oppression, the presence of God and his promises provides light for his covenant people. And later on, God's people would see both of these contrasting images on a much larger scale, because they would see Mount Sinai with smoke coming off of it and a pillar of fire beside it that protected God's people. So God shows himself to Abram in a way that Abram can understand. In the language of his time, through these symbols, he shows him that God is a God of judgment. He will come to judge the sins of his people, but he also shows him that he is a God of grace. He will go before them in the light of his presence. He will guide them out of the darkness of their sins. All of this comes from God. This is God's initiative. God took the initiative in making this covenant with Abram. And that is why God went through the cut pieces alone. Abram didn't follow him, because God bound himself to these covenant promises that he made. That shows that the covenant is one-sided in origin. There is nothing that Abram contributes. God has entered into a covenant with Abram, and he still enters into a covenant with his people today. He does so for the sake of Christ. There was nothing that you did to deserve God's covenant with you. This covenant is not possible without blood. The blood of these animals, cut in half, points to the blood of Christ, who would one day die for his people. And he did. We cannot add anything to what Christ has done. All that we can do is receive it in faith. Receive it in faith by responding in faith to the promises that God made to us in his covenant. In making his covenant with Abram, the Lord guarantees that he will fulfill his promises to his people. But there's also the threat of judgment if they ignore his promises. Because people forget this so often. They talk about God's covenant promises. Think about this. The promise of judgment is a promise as well. In verse 18, we read a list of nations. That list of nations shows that God's judgment is real. And even God's people would eventually be expelled from the promised land and sent into exile. If God's covenant people live in unrepentant sin, if they do not turn to Christ for forgiveness, then he will not exempt them from punishment. Brothers and sisters, do take the warning of our text to heart. Please do. Things are so much more intense for us now. What Abram saw depicted in shadows we have in broad daylight. And God is still working towards final judgment in his time, on his terms. The terms are believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Brother, sister, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them from earth, then how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? As the Apostle Peter said, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Are you ready? Because when that day comes, anyone not covered by the blood of Christ will be eternally lost. He alone can save us. God made a covenant with you. Are you taking it seriously? God wants to be your God. Are you responding to him in faith? He is in complete control of history. He is in complete control of your life. And therefore, no matter what happens, he will bring his own people safely to the end. And that should leave us with a feeling of amazement. The amazement that we hear in the words of Psalm 66. We went through fire. We went through water. But then you showed your power and grace, for you delivered us, your people. And you brought us to a spacious place. That God is sovereign. That God is in complete control of history. That God will preserve his people, no matter what this world might do to them. Amen.